There we go. We hopped into our little red Prius, and we went out on a road trip. I had not seen the majority of America, still have not, but wanted to see some of the highlights, the national parks. COVID was still running strong, so it was quiet. Gas was cheap, and we drove over 5,000 miles out west, visited a bunch of national parks. And I learned very early on that the only way to make it, to survive those 5,000 miles, is if I trusted the little blue triangle that was on my Google Maps. I do not have the spiritual gift of following directions whatsoever. And so as long as I trusted that blue arrow, we would be fine. And after visiting the Rocky Mountain National Park, it was time to drive back. And that's about a 35-hour journey. And so we had a big plan to drive through Kansas, Missouri. We had booked places to stay. We had family we were going to visit, friends we were going to stop by, some great places we were going to see. And everything would be okay as long as I followed the little blue arrow on Google Maps. But in Denver, there's an intersection called the I-70 corridor. If you split south, you end up in Kansas and all the great places that we had planned to see. But if you bend north, you end up in Nebraska, in Iowa, potato fields. Nobody wants to go there. Now, you might imagine what happened next. I did not trust the little blue arrow, and we found out about 8 hours later, crossing a state line that we did not expect. Outside of the car, it was 100 degrees. Inside of the car, it was icy cold. All because I had failed to trust the little blue arrow when we ended up hopelessly lost. No views to enjoy. We had to rebook places to stay, people that we wouldn't be able to see. And I was reminded of a simple truth. It's important to trust the right things to make it to your destination. I think that we laugh at these stories, but we all fail to trust the right things from time to time. We throw away an instruction manual. We end up with 20 screws left over and a very wobbly table. We cook without a recipe, thinking, hey, we can figure it out. We end up with a cracker instead of a loaf of bread. Or we eat something without reading the expiration label, and we feel sick for the next 20 hours. Or perhaps, like me, you also ignored Google Maps and ended up at a place that you did not want to go. And if this is true in all these small areas in our day-to-day life, then we can be assured that this happens in our spiritual life as well. And so a key question that we need to answer at any stage of our spiritual journey is this: how do I rightly trust Jesus? How do I rightly rely on him so that I am able to succeed in the journey of life? And to do that, we're going to look at the book of John. You've been in John quite a while now. But this is an important story in the book of John, because this story is key to the argument of John as he is describing who Jesus is. John's book can be summarized in this sentence. It's an invitation to believe in the real Jesus and experience real life in him. But this is also a really important story in all that we know about Jesus. Aside from Jesus' death and resurrection, this story is the only story that is repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. And so when these authors replayed the story of Jesus, this was the highlight that stood out when they took up a pen and started writing their gospels. And so with that in mind, we're going to turn to John chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the ESV, John chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. And after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we come this morning recognizing that we all have an opportunity to grow in trust. And so we ask that through this powerful story that you would reveal us something about who you are so that we may leave these doors this morning more in love with you and more ready to trust you in our day-to-day lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, we are going to see a call, an invitation to trust Jesus who satisfies and saves. And we will do this by observing 3 simple but important steps. Number 1, to see our need honestly. Then to rely on Jesus fully. And lastly, to steward God's provision faithfully. Let's look at that first one. As we enter into the story, we observe the neediness of the crowd. We got to picture John, who at this point was likely between 14 and 16 years old. And he is observing the crowd of close to what we think was 20,000 people coming to Jesus. And even after 50, 60 years, as John writes his gospel, he does not describe them in a flattering way. No, first he describes their practical need. John 6 verse 2 says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." This is a time in history where there is no urgent care, there's no ambulance service, Band-Aid wasn't even invented yet, and so many of them have physical needs. But as the story unfolds, we will see that all of them also had practical needs, because as they sit there in the hot Judean sun, their stomachs start to growl. They are hungry. They are far away from food. So we might say that whether caused by an eye infection or an empty stomach, all people felt a need to be satisfied. But secondly, they also have spiritual needs. John starts off this story with an interesting editorial note. He says, "Now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was at hand." It's a little bit of a strange statement. Why would he include this? Well, Passover was the most important Jewish feast. And you would expect that everybody would be traveling south to Jerusalem to be there where the Passover was celebrated every year. But instead, they are bending north to be with Jesus. Whether they felt it or not, they're attracted to Jesus because of their spiritual need. But lastly, they have always been needy. John, very carefully and in a bold way, is connecting this story to the story of the Jews who left Egypt being liberated by God after 400 years of being in slavery. 1,500 years ago, it was these ancestors that God would carry through the wilderness. And their first and most frequent question was, "What are we going to eat?" They always have been needy from that moment in the wilderness that many years ago all the way up until now. So the crowd before Jesus is marked by this neediness, past and present, practical and spiritual. But secondly, we also observe the disciples' inability to respond to this neediness rightly. The story continues. We see a strange move from Jesus. Beginning in verse 5, he says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" In other words, how in the world are we going to fill this crowd of 20,000 in front of us? And Philip first turns to his money to solve the problem. And I picture him stammering his way through his answer. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them just to get a little. Jesus' question threatens him. Perhaps he mistook this question as a performance review. Maybe he was worried that the mob would turn against him. Maybe he fears his reputation, but he argues back to Jesus. He says, "If I save up everything that I make for 34 weeks of pay, that's not even going to put a dent into feeding the problem that you have piled on top of me." Now, Phil points to the scarcity of his money, and he says, "It's not enough." See, Philip's inability to solve a problem on the outside is proving an inability to solve a problem that he has on the inside. Second, we see that Andrew jumps in. And Andrew tries to meet the need with materials. And he's found the beginning of something. He says in verse 9, there's a boy here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Do you notice how Andrew loads this answer back with depreciating facts? He says there's a small boy. He can't carry a lot. He's not going to eat a lot. He said there are barley loaves, probably the size of a cracker. It was eaten by the poorest classes at Israel at this time. He says there's just 2 fish. They're not much bigger than our sardines. All of this boy's lunch fit in his fist. Andrew points to the scarcity of his materials, and he says, it's not enough. And just like Philip, Andrew's inability to meet the need on the outside is revealing a need on the inside. See, the disciples promise that they try to solve a God-sized issue, a God-sized need with a human-sized solution. And we might say that the disciples gave a correct but a wrong answer. Jesus' question was, where are you going to get food for the people to eat? And they are correct that money and materials are not going to solve this problem. But when Jesus said, where are you going to get the food for the people to eat? Their answer should have been, right here with you, Jesus. We're staying right here because you are the only one that is able to solve this problem. But the disciples did not look up to Jesus. They looked down at their own money, at their own materials. And their conclusion was, what are they for so many? They try to solve a God-sized problem with a human-sized solution. Now, we too can struggle with seeing our need honestly. Our first step to trust Jesus, the one who satisfies and saves, is to recognize our need. And the first need that we often feel is a practical need. Since becoming a dad, I recognize that there is nothing more needy than a newborn baby. When Steph and I were in the room after giving birth to Sarah, the nurses left us. It was the first time we were alone in several days, and I was a little confused because this newborn did not come with an instruction manual. Like, how in the world am I supposed to keep this baby alive? What does it take? And I quickly learned that not only is a newborn needy, a newborn is also very good at expressing that need. You don't feed them for a few hours, and they will let you know. And although much changes since we are our newborn, every season of our life is marked with some type of need. And all of that need comes back to a scarcity, just like the scarcity that Philip and Andrew faced. Now, kids have apparent needs for food and for late night struggles. Teens, they make and break relationships. They have emotional needs. Young adults struggle with the right decisions of schooling and job and spouses. Single people can carry the need of relationship. Parents, you shoulder the needs of their kids and later your own parents. Families have financial struggles, and many older folks, they carry the need of physical pain and some of the loneliness that comes with that. No matter where you live, no matter where you were born, no matter how much money or materials you have, all of us experience need. And no matter how effective we get at deploying our resources, we are never able to erase the need that marks the human existence. But our deepest need, more than all of that, is spiritual. I think Paul, in a very clear way, described the view that Jesus had of the people on the mountaintop in Ephesians 2 when he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Just like the crowd, you and I have the disease of sin inside of our DNA, a disease that affects every aspect of our being. And not only does that lead to brokenness with ourselves and our relationships and the world around us, it leads to separation from God. We might say that all of our physical and practical need is like a small lake compared to the ocean of our spiritual need. We don't have just growling stomachs. We are starved for God's grace. We see our need honestly by articulating that honestly to ourselves and those around us. It is the first step to trust Jesus who satisfies and saves us. And so, trust Jesus who satisfies and saves. Seeing our need honestly, let's turn to number 2, by relying on Jesus fully. As the story continues, we observe that Jesus provides practically. And this story is a spectacular miracle. And all of the other miracles of Jesus, he is fixing what is broken. He's calming a storm. He's making blind eyes see. But in this story, we see raw creation power, where Jesus turns something awesome out of next to nothing. John 6, verse 10 through 11 says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. First, we observe that Jesus provides with a warm welcome. Do you notice how John, three times in this passage, highlights that the people were sitting down? Jesus, with the authority of a traditional host, welcomes the people to the meal that he will provide. And this miraculous meal does not have an entry fee. It does not have a dress code. It does not include a background check. The only thing the people had to do was to come and sit. Jesus would provide with a warm welcome. But secondly, we see that Jesus provides freely. He takes the bread and he gives thanks. And I imagine he would have prayed a very traditional Jewish prayer at that time, would have gone like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he would break the bread, and he gave, and gave, and gave, and gave, and gave. And for just this one time in human history, the law of subtraction is substituted with the law of multiplication. Jesus provided freely. But lastly, we see that Jesus provides abundantly. These verses conclude how the crowd felt at the end of the meal. It says in verse 11, they ate as much as they wanted. The day began with scarcity, and it ended with their stomachs filled, overflowing abundance. It's like when we take the kids and we go to GUG and we eat a Thanksgiving meal. We are stuffed to the max, and we slide our chair backs, and we begin the good stories and the good laughs. That's the feeling that the people left that mountainside with. Jesus provides abundantly. In this story, we catch a glimpse of who Jesus really is. In the face of the crowd's need, in the face of the disciples' unbelief, Jesus responds with extraordinary love. This is not a stingy love. It's not a cold love. It certainly is not a measured love. No, Jesus gives warmly. He gives freely. He gives abundantly. And the people on the hillside on that day learn that they can rely fully on Jesus because he is able to fully satisfy their needs. We also observe in this story of how this is a picture of how God reveals himself time and time again. Because in John, he is using the metaphor of bread in life to describe something about the bread of life. We might say that just as the crowd had a need for bread, they had a need for a savior. And John will point that out, not just in this story, but in many others as well. We see that just as Jesus broke the bread, as we even today eat bread, that Jesus one day would allow his body to be broken also. And then lastly, just as the people received bread in order to live today, that one day they would be invited after Jesus' death and resurrection to receive him as the bread of life that would allow them to live eternal. And so John 6, in many ways, is like a signpost, a signpost that points back to something and points forward to something. First, it looks back to the way that God's provided for his people time and time again. Moses, in his farewell address in Deuteronomy chapter 8, described God's provision in this way. It says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he humbled you, God humbled you, and let you hunger and fed you manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." As they traveled that journey, 40 years from Egypt to the promised land, they were hungry for food every day of that 40 years. And every day God provided for him in the same way as Jesus provided on this mountaintop. And God did that because he wanted them to see their need so that they could see that he was a providing God and would learn from that day on to fully rely on him. But secondly, John 6 also points forward to the day that was just a few months later and 75 miles south that Jesus would take bread again and he would break it again and he would say, "This is my body that is broken for you." And then he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. Jesus himself makes this connection at the end of the chapter in verse 51, where he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John is not just making the argument that we need bread. He's not just making the argument that Jesus gives bread. He is saying Jesus himself is the living bread, the bread that we all need. So John 6 looks back on God providing for all of those years and looks forward to what Jesus one day was going to do. But today, John 6 encourages us to fully rely on Jesus. In a way, it's a small picture of the big good news that changes our lives, that Jesus both satisfies and saves. And first, we rely on Jesus because he is able to provide for us when we are in need. Just as Jesus looked up and saw the crowd and saw their need, Jesus looks up into our life and sees our need. There's nothing that's laying on our back, nothing that lives in the back of our mind, nothing that keeps us awake at night that Jesus is not intimately aware of. And as a missionary friend told me when I was a little boy, that God's piggy bank never runs dry. But Jesus' personal provision is better than simple appeasement. And I want to be very careful here because I recognize that in this room there might be some of us who have asked God for good things, maybe asked year after year after year, and he has not provided yet. We've asked for healing from sickness. We've asked for restored relationships. We've asked for a job. Perhaps this Mother's Day is extra painful for you because you've asked for the gift of a child. And maybe you have not yet experienced Jesus as the one who satisfies or saves. But if you're honest this morning, you come to the story, and in the honesty of your heart, you would say, I experienced Jesus as a Lord who forgets and delays. I do not want to minimize the pain of waiting, but I do want to remind ourselves that the greatest gift is not the practical provision. The greatest gift is Jesus himself. And regardless of if we wait in this life for the practical provision, we have the promise that no matter what unanswered prayers that we face in this moment, that Jesus gives the greatest gift, the gift of himself. He promises to walk with us through the seasons of waiting. The people's need for bread did not stop, and he only did this miracle one other time to a smaller crowd. If Jesus just was in the business of meeting practical needs, he would have opened a successful bakery. Instead of providing food again, he moved on to provide the people's deepest and truest spiritual need. He gave a better gift than bread. Jesus does not always provide according to our timetable, according to our expectation, but he does always give his presence. And that is the gift that helps us endure in seasons of waiting. And so we rely on Jesus because in a practical or in a personal way, he is willing and able to meet our physical and practical needs. But most important, we rely on Jesus because he is willing and able to provide our greatest spiritual need. We said earlier that the human experience, it is marked by real, physical, emotional, practical need, but all of that functions like a giant arrow that points to our greatest spiritual need. Just like Philip looked at his money, just like Andrew looked at his material and said, it is not enough, we conclude that you and I are not enough, even in our best days, to solve the problem of sin. Our good deeds, they're not enough. Our parents' faith, it is not enough. Our church attendance is not enough. Our Bible reading, our giving, our above average moral lifestyle, all of that is not enough. And so in the face of desperate spiritual need, the good news of Christianity this morning is Jesus is enough. And in a world that values climbing up the ladder by our own gifts and grit and strength, the gospel comes to us and says, you don't need to climb that ladder because Jesus climbed that ladder down for you. He suffered. He died. He rose again. And when Jesus hanging on that cross said, it is finished, he was saying, it is enough. I am able to solve your greatest spiritual need. Jesus is enough. And this truth that Jesus satisfies and saves us from our practical, but also our spiritual need should motivate us as believers to be the most joyful people in this world. And this is an important reality because we come even this morning into church fresh off of the hard reality of life. We come weary because of conflict that festers. become tired fighting the sin in our own life. We come burdened by the weight of life. We come hungry for real meaning and real relationships. And it's to people like us, people that are weary, that are tired, that are burdened and hungry, that Jesus reveals himself as a Lord who satisfies and saves. Like a cup of water for a parched soul in the wilderness, Jesus gives us himself. And he doesn't send us shopping. He doesn't scold us for not being unprepared. He doesn't shake his head in our face. No, he gives us a warm welcome and invites us to rely on him fully. And so how do we embrace this reality for ourselves that Jesus is enough? How do we become the most joyful people in the world? I find one thing that has helped me is to take the most important seconds of my day and to speak truth in my mind. Now, those most important seconds of my day are those half-waking moments when I am half awake and I'm stumbling over to alarm clock to turn it off. And in those moments, I have a choice. Am I going to fill my mind? Am I going to believe that Jesus is enough? Or am I going to let my to-do list, stress about hard relationships, or frustrations flood my mind and define my day? So I've chosen over the last few weeks to really try to make a conscious effort to fill my mind with the beautiful truth that Jesus both satisfies and saves me. Truth that is found in Romans 8, verse 32, where it says, "He, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, we want to wake up with the reality ringing in the back of our mind that if Jesus fully saves us, which he had, will he not also fully satisfy us in him? And so allow me to ask you, how are you going to choose to live fully relying on him this week? How are you going to fill those first important few seconds of your day with the truth that Jesus satisfies and saves? John 6 is an invitation to trust Jesus. We do that by seeing our need honestly, by relying on Jesus fully, and then lastly, by stewarding God's provision faithfully. In the story, we observe the result of Jesus' miracle being two things. One, overflowing food, and number two, overflowing emotion. The overflowing food comes in the form of 12 filled baskets. And it was Jesus himself who turned to his disciples and said, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." The same way that the priest gathered some of the manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant so they would never forget that it was God who provided for them, so Jesus sends his disciples to do the same. Gather the manna, get the leftovers so that you may not forget that Jesus provides. Disciples learned that day that Jesus is not a Lord of exact measurements, but that he is a one who provides abundantly. He gives them leftovers to fuel their faith. But secondly, we also observe overflowing emotion. John 6, verse 14 ends the story in kind of a strange way. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world.' And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The crowd is overwhelmed with emotion and admiration for Jesus. He had just fed over 20,000. They had seen it happen. They were right there. And so they think if he can do that, then he certainly can free them from the Romans. And so they want to make him king. Overflowing food and overflowing emotion. But again, we said the story ends in a sad and strange way. In their giddy excitement, they misunderstood who Jesus really was. Now, if there's anyone that is part of his job, he is misunderstood every day, it's got to be Willem. Willem is a pilot. He's a pilot for KLM, and he often flies the shorter routes in Europe. He just got recertified on the newest jets, and he's been flying with the airline for over 20 years. In fact, if you are on the plane with him, you might hear him grab the microphone and say, "This is Willem, your pilot speaking," and he will then take the plane to wherever it is going. But if you ever meet Willem and you just comment on his piloting abilities, you just say you are a great pilot, you would be missing something big. Because aside from being a pilot, Willem is king of Holland. And most people that fly with him never realize that there is a king who has a part-time hobby and enjoys flying planes. Most of the passengers never know that they are being piloted by royalty. And it would be an embarrassing, perhaps even insulting thing just to compliment him on that small piece of his life and miss that he is royalty. In the same way, wrapped up in their overflowing emotion, the crowd completely missed who Jesus really was. They just see him through the lens of what he was able to provide, missing that turning 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for a multitude is peanuts for Jesus. They miss that Jesus did not just come to be a caterer, he came to be their savior. And as we reflect on this story, we see that in all of this excitement, Jesus removes himself. They did not fully understand who he is, and so they were not be able to fully experience him as a Lord who satisfies and saves them. As we look back on this story and bring it home into our life, we're reminded of the importance to be different. We want to be different by stewarding God's faithfulness. We might want to say that trusting him tomorrow should be easier because of his provision today. One of the great fears in my life is that I miss opportunities to put God's past provision into practice. That I see God show up in a specific area, but then I struggle with fear and anxiety in another area because I miss that he is Lord over all of life. And as our life unfolds, we are receiving ever greater opportunities to trust him. Kids need to trust God with a sick pet. And they get a little bit older, and as teens, they got a Spanish test that fills them with fear, and they need to trust God with that. And then you're a young adult, and you got to trust God with your first year of marriage and all the big and small things that come with that. And then you start having kids, and you got to trust God as you start raising kids. And then I've been told as your kids get older, you really, really got to trust God as they start making choices, and you have no control over them. And then ultimately, at the end of our life, we trust God to carry us from death to life as our bodies fail. Our trust journey should be like a yo-yo on a staircase. We have good days, we have bad days. We trust, we doubt. We have ups and have downs. And all of those highs and lows, though, we should be building on past experiences of God's provision. We are growing our view of God as we step into greater opportunities to trust him. Trusting him tomorrow should be easier because of his provision today. Now, how do we do this practically? A story gives us a beautiful example. We practically steward God's faithfulness by collecting the leftovers because every provision of God has leftovers. It's not a God of exact measurements. He provides with overflowing abundance. And it is those leftovers of God's past provision that helps fuel our trust today. So I want you to think back to a moment in your life where you saw God show up in a big way. What are the leftovers there? Is it a memory? Is it a card written by someone? Is it a video? Is it a picture? Is it really anything else? What are the leftovers of God's provision in your life? This is not my strong suit at all, but Steph in our home has done a great job of right outside of our room putting together a faithfulness wall. And whenever God provides, we print out a picture of it and we stick it on that board. So if you would come to our small house on Hillside Avenue in Lancaster, you would see these snapshots of God's provision, of him giving us abundantly as we and all of our mistakes attempted at trusting him. You'll see the provision of a new home in an absolutely impossible housing market. You will see school bills paid in full because of an administrative mistake at Dallas. You will see a car given free of charge by an old lady in my dad's church. You will see a picture of our kids smiling after a scary doctor's visit that God showed up in big ways, and the list could go on and on. And when I feel tired, when I feel burdened, when I feel weighed down, I pick my heart up and I take a trip to this wall. And I remind myself of the ability to trust God. And even though my ability to that rises and falls, that God stays steady, that he proves trustworthy even when I am not. And standing in front of that wall, that helps me to make the choice to trust him today, to see Jesus as the one who satisfies and saves. So whether it's a faithfulness wall or some other way, how are you going to collect the leftovers of ways that God has showed up in your life? Trusting him tomorrow should be easier because of his provision today. So on this Mother's Day, we begun with some sage wisdom that it is good and right to trust the right things in our life. And we want to leave this passage with the question, what is one step that I can take this week, big or small, to trust Jesus more as the one who satisfies and saves? Maybe this morning the invitation for you is to trust Jesus by being honest about the need in our life, by voicing that to ourselves and to those around us that care for us and do the journey of life with us. And perhaps we want to trust Jesus by relying on him fully, making a conscious choice first thing in the morning to trust him fully. Or we might need to trust his provision more faithfully by creating a simple way, a simple system in our life to keep track of his care in our life. When I was on the road in the 100-degree heat in Lord knows what state, driving through the potato fields by my own mistake, the own mistake of not trusting the right thing, I did the only thing I could think of. I said, hey, I'm lost, and I need to turn on Google Maps, turn on the right thing to bring me home. I think that is a good example for wherever we are in our spiritual journey, as we see John 6 as the invitation to trust Jesus to bring us home. But John 6 is a special invitation for those who look out of the window of life and say, I have missed opportunities to trust Jesus. I think I might have made a wrong turn along the way. I think I've trusted in my own ability instead of God. And if that is you, we can be encouraged that Jesus is no stranger to human weakness. We can be encouraged that Jesus warmly gives himself to those who are in need. And we can be encouraged that Jesus today gives us a fresh opportunity to say, I am lost, and I need to trust the right one to bring me home. And so, what is one step that you can take this week to trust Jesus more as the one who satisfies and saves? Let's pray. Look, God, we thank you that there is no being in this world that knows our need and weakness and sin better than you. But at the same time, there is no one who is more equipped because of your loving heart and infinite ability to send us a Savior. And so we thank you that Jesus came to suffer and die and rise again because of our greatest spiritual need. And that because of that, we can trust that you will walk with us through all of our needs and meet them in the way that you see fit. And so we say, looking back on the ways that you have provided in our life, that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take you at your word. And we pray that that lifestyle and that habit will become ours today and each and every day as we leave this place and live as a light for you in this world. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.